Over the last few weeks, we have been looking at sharpening the skill of sharing your faith. Initially, we identified our mission field. People you already know, you've already established a relationship with that does not know Christ. And then we looked at a tool you can use. We call it the witnessing wheel. It's where we can establish common ground. Find out what they're thinking about, what they're talking about, what's on their mind. How can we bring that to Jesus? In the scripture reading earlier that Tina read, Philip was going along and he hears somebody reading out of Isaiah the prophet. And he says, "Hey, do you know what you're reading?" The guy says, "No, I need somebody to come explain it to me. Come on." I wish it was always that easy. You're not always going to find somebody reading the scriptures and wondering what it's saying. You may have to go to where they are. What are they talking about? Are they talking about what's in the headlines? Or maybe they're into cars or sports, or maybe they're farming and they're talking about the harvest, the lack of rain, whatever. How can we lead those conversations to Jesus? Last week we considered our own story, our personal testimony, how to put that together, what my life was like before Christ, how I came to Christ, what my life is like now, and the power of that personal testimony as we witness. Today we're going to wrap up this series with bringing it home, actually leading somebody to Christ using the scriptures. Now, some of you are already thinking, "I can't do that. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not qualified." And the good news is you don't have to be a Bible scholar to lead someone to Christ. In fact, you can effectively show someone the way to Jesus by using several verses out of the same book of the Bible. You don't even have to be flipping all over trying to remember where that book is located. You can start and end in one book, the book of Romans, sometimes called the Romans Road of Redemption. And I think it's a very helpful, very valuable way of sharing Christ. You may have picked one up, and if not, I encourage you on your way out. There are a little business card in the back, along with the bulletins, and it says the Romans Road, and it's got scriptures listed. Something that's very small. I would recommend finding a little New Testament, something that might fit in a pocket or a purse. You can carry it with you, and you can put this card maybe right at the first verse. You know where to turn. Take these with you and utilize them for yourself. And this morning, I'd like to go through these verses very briefly. They don't need a lot of explanation, but just to identify the logic, the process that we go through in going down the Romans Road. The first verse of the Romans Road is Romans 3:23. If you're like me and grew up in church and Sunday school, this might be one of the first verses you memorized. Partly because it's short, doesn't have a lot of big words, but it's also foundational in establishing the truth of the gospel. Romans 3:23 simply says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is a universal condition. All people suffer. All have sinned. There are no exceptions. We are all sinners. Now, we might run into a little bit of an issue nowadays because our present culture doesn't use the word sin very much. If they do, they may not really know what it means. In the Bible, sin comes from a Greek term that means to miss the mark. It's to fall short. You tried to do something and you just didn't quite accomplish it. And that's the idea of sin. You know, a lot of people think of sin as like the really big ones, you know, stealing, murder, committing adultery, you know, the really big ones. But sin is anything that fails to meet God's standard. And what is God's standard? God's standard is perfection. And I think we can all agree, even people outside the church, that nobody's perfect. Sin, though, is more than what we do. Sin is really an attitude. The actions really come out of the attitude. And the attitude is, I know better than God. All right, we don't say it like that. But that's really the bottom line. We have our own way. I know that's what God wants me to do, but I've got a better idea. Okay, Ford. Elsewhere, the Bible says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. That's really what sin is. It's straying off of God's way and going our own way. And the Bible says that every one of us has done it. Two words that get to the heart of what sin is all about are selfishness and pride. All about me. That's really the essence of sin. At this point, I want to recommend a little book that packs a big punch. It's written by Andy Stanley. Those of you that are familiar with Dr. Charles Stanley, this is his son. And it's called, Since Nobody's Perfect, How Good is Good Enough? You see, a lot of people that you'll talk to in our culture, if you talk to them about going to heaven, you know, ask them, what kind of people go to heaven? Most of them would say, good people. Okay, how good is good enough? You know, since nobody's perfect, and we can probably all establish that, you know, not too many people are going to argue against that. How good is good enough? You know, is God going to weigh my good and my bad? You know, is it got to be, you know, 51-49? Do I need two-thirds good, three-fourths good? What is it? And is there any way for me to know where I'm at? Or is it just a big guessing game? Not only that, you run into the issue of whom Jesus said was going to go to heaven. It just totally skews our ideas. Whom did Jesus say was going to go to heaven? Bad people, right? I mean, we're talking the dregs of the earth, you know? Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. Ew. The guy that was crucified next to Jesus, and Jesus says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. That guy admitted that he deserved to die. He's a criminal. He's going to heaven? Seriously? And before you think, well, if they're going to heaven, I got, you know, no problem. Take a look at whom Jesus said is going to hell. They're the good people. They're the church people. Those are the ones Jesus said, who's going to keep you from blowing hell wide open? So if good people are going to hell and bad people are going to heaven, wait a minute. How do you make sense out of that? And in this little book, he does a brilliant job of getting you to the conclusion that, no, it's not about being good or bad, it's about being forgiven. Forgiven people go to heaven. The catch is, most good people don't think they need to be forgiven, whereas the really bad people are the first ones to admit, oh yeah, I need it. So I would highly recommend this little book. You find it in a thrift store for 50 cents, maybe. it's excellent. We have to establish the fact that we're all under a universal condition of sin. We're all lost. Occasionally, we'll encounter somebody that hesitates to become a Christian because they don't think they're good enough. They think that they're too far gone. They've done too many things in their life. God could never forgive me. Some will even say, I really need to clean up my act first. To which I say, you got to clean up before you take a bath? Jesus does the cleansing. We don't have to cleanse ourselves before we come to the cleansing. But we need to let those folks know it's not about how good we are, it's about how good He is. More often than not, though, we're going to find people that are reluctant to receive the gospel because they don't think they're that bad. We can always find somebody worse than us, right? You know? At least I'm not as bad as the guy down the road. It's kind of like that story about the two people that encounter a bear and they start running. You know, you don't have to be faster than the bear, you just have to be faster than the other guy. And that's how a lot of people think. You know, I don't have to be perfect, I just got to be better. But again, someone's better than you too, so where's the cutoff? I'm convinced that most people in our culture who don't get to heaven, it'll be because they don't think they need Him, much more than they didn't know about it. Because we think we're okay. They might say, well, I'm glad that works for you and for people who really need it. Those weak people that need a crutch. I heard somebody say once, you know, isn't that Christianity a crutch? Well, yeah, it's not bad when you're crippled. When you realize our need, yes, we need Jesus. Chuck Swindoll writes, humanity and God do not measure righteousness by the same standard. Whereas the Lord demands perfection, we prefer to think in terms of competition. In other words, instead of asking what does God require, we judge our goodness based on the relative goodness of other people. And the Bible says that's a bad idea. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We don't get a true reflection of who we are by comparing ourselves to others. We need to use God's standard, holiness, and realize we all fall short of that. It's the universal condition of all humanity. And that universal condition brings with it an unavoidable consequence. Now turn to Romans 6:23. Another one you may have learned in Sunday school. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This goes all the way back to the beginning. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Sin brought death. Their sin brought death into the world. And all the other forms of evil that come with it, disease and destruction and suffering, and all of that came because of sin. It's an unavoidable consequence. You know, people often complain, life's not fair. And in one sense of the word, they're right, but in another, they're not. See, sin pays wages, and wages are something you earn. Wages are something you deserve. You go to work, you put in your hours, or you accomplish your tasks, and you are paid what you are, what you've earned. You are paid what you deserve, according with the agreement you have with your employer. Now, at the end of the year, some employers will include a bonus, maybe for Christmas. And that is not something you earned, that's a gift. Gift is not something that you earn. Now, in a sense, we all experience death, and that's fair because we're all sinners and the wages of sin is death. This verse, though, turns on the little word, but. With sin, we get what we deserve, but with God's grace, we get what we don't deserve. It's a gift. I like how David Stern puts it in the Jewish New Testament commentary. The only place you can work your way to is hell. No one can work their way to heaven. To reach heaven, one must acknowledge the futility of striving in one's own strength and accept God's free gift of eternal life. So the next time you hear somebody complain, life's not fair, say, thank God for that. And you can explain to them the gift that is available through Jesus. So, well, how can this be? If sin brings an unavoidable consequence, which is death, and we all have this universal condition of sin, where's eternal life come from? And it stems from an unbelievable compassion on the part of God toward us. The next stop on the Romans road is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? While we were still sinners. Not because we were coming to God and saying, oh God, save us. And he said, oh, I better come up with a plan to do that. While we were still sinners. In fact, the context of this, you go back a couple of verses, verse 6 and 7, you see at just the right time, while we were still powerless, when we couldn't help ourselves, there was nothing we could do to get us out of that situation, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't do it because of who we are. He did it in spite of who we are. Verse 10 says, while we were still his enemies, we're working against God, and God still sent his son to die in our place. That's unbelievable compassion. There's a spontaneity about God's love. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. He loves us just because he wants to. He doesn't have to. He didn't have to send his son. He could have just said, I'm going to let my justice play out and they're all going to burn. And nobody could have argued against it. But instead, he sent his son. There is nothing in sinners to call forth the love of God, but he loves us, as the cross so plainly shows. You know, sometimes those words, God loves you or Jesus loves you, they're so easy to come off of our lips. We fail to comprehend the magnitude of what we're saying. Yes, God loves us, and that love is greater than any human love could ever be. He loves us at our worst, enough to give his very best so that we might enjoy his very best. So what do we do about it? Since God loved the world and sent his son to die for the sins of the whole world, does this mean the whole world is automatically saved? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. God still gives us a choice. Just like he gave Adam and Eve a choice, you can go my way or go your own way. He still comes to us and says, now I've prepared for you a way of life, but you don't have to do it. You can go your own way if you want. God does not grab us by the scruff of the neck, kicking and screaming, and saying, you're coming to heaven whether you like it or not. That's not God's way. He gives us a choice. So the next stop on the Romans road is Romans 10, 9, and 10. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now it's true, we cannot earn our way to heaven by doing good things, But God has placed an obligation on those who would accept the free gift of life. The gospel is available. Therefore, those who hear are accountable. We are ultimately responsible for our eternal destiny. Paul speaks of believing in our hearts and confessing with our mouths. And he's not just talking about empty words. There's got to be the inward if the outward is to mean anything. No one is saved merely by saying words or going through motions. It has to be inward that is reflected by the outward. So why is it important that people make a public commitment? Why can't someone just believe in their heart? Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." See, when we publicly confess our commitment to Christ, we are telling the world that we belong to him. And that is why in our church, if someone is joining our fellowship, either by baptism or by transfer, we have them repeat publicly the confession of faith found in Matthew 16:16. "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's important that we believe it, that we confess it. And that leads us to our last passage. See, oftentimes the Romans road ends there. I've added another, and I think it's important. It's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "What shall I say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase?" See, some think of, well, Jesus died for all my sins, and I confess it and he forgives it, so maybe if I live a really bad life, people will see how great God's grace is. Paul says, uh-uh. The NIV says, "By no means." I kind of like the King James Version. "God forbid." Absolutely not. And he goes on to explain, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ raised him from the dead, or was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." See, once a person chooses to follow Christ, the first act of obedience is baptism. And I do believe that Paul talks here about baptism by immersion. That's how they did it. There's an imagery here. And elsewhere, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." In baptism, we are identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We die to Christ, we're buried in the waters of baptism, but we don't leave him there, do we? Not even if our older brothers tried to bribe the preacher. Bring them out of the water into new life. And it's a picture of our identification with Christ. There's to be an unending commitment of following him. The Great Commission says, "Go, baptize." But it also says, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." Sadly, a lot of churches fail on that last step. We want to bring them in, get them baptized, get them saved. Great, on to the next. We're not done. In fact, all next month, we're going to take that next step into discipleship. We need to instruct them. We need to encourage them to continue to follow Jesus every day, obeying him. Paul says, "I can't imagine anybody would continue to live in sin once we've died to it." Why would you love to do what God hates as his follower, as his child? The idea should not be, how far away from God can I get and still be saved? You ever known somebody like that, you know? How far away can I get, you know, right pushing the envelope? question should be, how close can I get to God and still be human? If that's our goal, we're going to be following Jesus. So here's the Romans road. Pretty simple. Passages are right there listed. Just a few pages here and there. You can walk somebody through what it means to come to Christ. Now, there's some other tools that are out there, and they may be equally effective. That's fine. If you're more comfortable with them, use them. This is not the only one. But it's good to have something to start with. And I would suggest familiarize yourself with these verses so that it doesn't come off stiff and formal. Now, you may have some people that you come right up to the edge, you tell them, you share all these things, and they're like, I don't think so. I'm not ready. I'm not convinced. Don't push. Hard sell doesn't work when it comes to matters of faith. Remember the verse Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, it's God that makes it grow? You may not see the results. That doesn't mean you failed. Down the road, somebody else may lead them across the line. That's fine. But if they are ready, if they're like, you know, I do need this. This is something I really need for myself. On the back of that Romans Road card is a sample prayer that you can lead somebody in. Not that this is the end-all and be-all. Remember, this is the beginning. It's like the birth of a baby. We celebrate the birth of the baby, but that's not the end. That's just the beginning. This is a new life. But you can use this prayer, either have them repeat it after you or have them read it themselves, or they can put it in their own words. But at least you have something you can work with in bringing somebody to Christ. This is a monumental, life-changing decision. It shouldn't be made lightly. It shouldn't be made under duress. But if you have that opportunity, you can share Christ with them. And I can tell you from personal experience, there is nothing more exciting in the world than leading somebody to Christ. That is one of the most wonderful experiences you'll ever have. In fact, once you've done it, you're going to want to do it again. And not because you have to, but because you want to. Especially when you think of people you know and people you love that are lost. This is the best news. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's get out there and share our faith. Let's share Jesus with those who need him. It's worth all the risk when we can bring somebody to Christ.
That deer in the headlights look that Scott is giving you right now is because this wasn't planned. Carol reached over and tapped me on the leg a few minutes ago because she thought I was sleeping. I wasn't. I was wrestling with God. Because about a half hour ago in our prayer time, there was praise given for how the world is responding to Charlie Kirk's death and an uptick. And I know that we all pray for that. We all look for that. We want to see, and I've had this verse go through my head a lot in the last couple of weeks, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh in the last days. But as that, I mean, like I'm telling you, it's been about a half an hour. I've been sitting there going, no, God, I'm not going to do this. And he's been going, yes, you are. Along with that pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days, let's not forget that the rest of the book about the last days is how hard it gets. And I'm telling you, there is going to be such a pushback against what's happening in these days against that that it's going to make any discomfort you have felt about being a Christian pale. Okay, my travels around the world, I've shared this with you many times, I have seen the only place where the church thrives is where the church is threatened. And we pray for America to come back to Jesus. What we are praying for is, God, bring persecution on your church, because that's the only place where the church grows. So, yeah, let's celebrate. People are talking about the gospel and Charlie Kirk's death. Okay, but let's also prepare, because the forces of evil are going to mount against the church. Yes, go. Share this. Share it now while it's easy, because you're going to need to be used to it when it's hard. And it's going to be hard. It's going to cost you your life to believe this. So, I don't do this, but I had to do it today. We do ourselves and Christ a huge disservice when we don't, when we think that somehow it's going to go back to a Leave It to Beaver and the families will be all together and light music will play and the world will be a happy place. That is not what it's going to be, people. And if we can't share the gospel now when it's easy, what are we going to do when it's hard? A guy who saw that coming in his own culture was a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany. And he wrote, "The call to follow Christ is an invitation to come and die." Are we there ourselves? And are we willing to call people that we love and care about to that same invitation? Because that's what we really call them to. To be disciples. Yeah, it didn't go so well for those first 12 as far as the world is concerned. Are we ready to be that? I'm sorry, Scott. I didn't mean to take your wind, but I had to share that, or I would have been... Yep. Unable to sleep for the next month.
Nope.
Sorry.
Hey, I wanted to say something real quick. So I was going to wait to do this if we had a prayer time, but kind of what you just said, I'm not kidding. Like, in Michigan, there was a shooter that just shot up the church and burned it down, and there were 8 people. It just happened, like, within the last 30 minutes. And I just wanted to mention it so that we could pray early.
Yes.
And say what you just said, I was there, I couldn't not
yep.
say it.
Yep. It's we hear that happening in Africa, where whole communities of Christians are brought into their church building and they lock the doors and burn it down with the people in it. We think that's horrible. This is Michigan. This is our own country. It's coming.
More and more.
So get ready. Be prepared. Get tough. Now, I don't mean that in a sour way. We talked, last month about strengthening the skill of getting a thick skin. We better get one, because it's coming. And we need to do what we can now before it gets more and more difficult. So let's take that word from the Lord and do something with it. And don't ever apologize for obeying the Holy Spirit.